They've got all the satellites, they've got all the equipment, they've got the drones, and they can't see very few terrorists coming on bikes and are committing atrocities in some of the villages.
Last December, Burkina Faso's government also expelled two French nationals, accusing them of espionage. Now, several reliable sources say that the French nationals had shown an interest in the activities of the defense and security forces. Now, do we have indications on exactly what these French spies were doing in Burkina Faso?
The authorities from Burkina Faso are not going to say anything, but I'm sure that if they've done it, they have the proof that this is what was happening. We know that they were trying to create some links with the Russians. They were helped by Mali. And I know that France was against it. So maybe they were trying to prevent this from happening. So, and we know that you have some French spies in all these countries, because without all these countries, the African countries, France is nothing. It's not me saying it. It was former President Jacques Chirac who said it in an interview.
France maintains its so-called special forces in Burkina Faso to ostensibly battle terrorists, yet thousands of civilians have been killed in this country by terrorists. The arrogance of French policy in Africa hasn't seen real change since the end of colonization. A Burkinabe activist believes France is in the country to plunder its wealth and not to battle terrorists.
For years, France, our colonizers, has been in Burkina Faso believing that it is vital to defend our interests, but it is the opposite. France is in Burkina Faso to plunder our wealth and also creating terrorism by supplying arms to the terrorists, and it is these same terrorists who are fighting our soldiers on the front line.
Many in Burkina Faso believe French troops are pursuing neo-colonial objectives in the country.
We all know that the French in all these African countries are just protecting their own interests. Interests in terms of resources, contracts, and all the things. So this is very clear. And I'm going to repeat and use the words of one of the activists and scholars who lives in France. His name is Franklin Yamsian, I think. He says that you do not, this is what he often says, you do not fight against the terrorists with those who in fact created them. We all remember the war in Libya. Libya was destroyed, and to destroy Libya and to kill Gaddafi, the West kind of created the terrorists. Okay, it was with the help of the terrorists. There were no terrorists in Libya before the arrival or the intervention of the West to destroy and remove Gaddafi from power.
The Sahel region in Africa has seen an upsurge of terrorist attacks over the last few years, especially in Mali and Burkina Faso, despite the presence of thousands of French troops that had been dispatched to combat terrorists. Residents in this region have rejected the presence of French troops and are now saying enough is enough.
French policy hasn't brought the expected results in 10 years of intervention in the Sahel. Enough is enough. Too many deaths, too many refugees.
Mali and Burkina Faso have for long been considered as part of the French backyard in Africa, and both countries have expelled the ambassadors of France. Now, can we say that France is losing ground even in its traditional sphere of neo-colonial influence?
Two countries are the less assimilated countries in West Africa. And I'm sure that the other countries are going to follow. And of course, it is the end. The exploitation of the African continent cannot continue. There are two possibilities. Either the West get rid of all the black Africans to better exploit, or they are going to be expelled. Two possibilities. You cannot use the resources, impoverish the population, and expect them to be quiet. No, two possibilities. Either they have to, they will go where the money is going, where the resources are going, which means they will migrate to the West. But if they decide to remain in their country, they have to possess and to use as they wish their resources. And this is what is happening. So you cannot live on the back of others. You cannot impoverish others for your welfare system in the West. It doesn't work like this. You have to be creative. You have to invent. You have to collaborate. But it's not like you take everything and the other people are starving.
Well, very well put there. France cannot continue enjoying prosperity while exploiting African people. Thank you very much, Mustapha Traore, for your insight. We now take a short break before our next topic, which is on the escalating diplomatic standoff between Algeria and Morocco. Stay with us.
Algeria-Morocco diplomatic standoff.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
The deep-rooted diplomatic standoff between Algeria and Morocco came to the fore again recently when Morocco withdrew from the African Nations Football Championship hosted by Algeria.
Morocco refused to participate in this African tournament after the Algerian government apparently declined its request for the team to fly there directly on Morocco's national airline. Algeria broke off diplomatic ties with Morocco in 2021 in a dispute over the Western Sahara, a territory annexed by Morocco in 1975. The row meant all direct flights between the two countries were suspended.
The Algerian foreign minister says his country's decision to sever ties with Morocco was due to hostile actions by its neighbor.
Algeria rejects to be subjected to such acts and behaviors. Algeria also rejects the logic of the fait accompli and the unilateral policies with their disastrous consequences on the peoples of the Maghreb region. Algeria rejects the maintenance of an abnormality that aims at retaining the countries of the Maghreb region within a constant state of insecurity that goes against international laws. For all the aforementioned reasons and facts, Algeria has decided to break off its diplomatic relations with the Kingdom of Morocco.
Now, for more on the diplomatic standoff between Algeria and Morocco, we contacted Eric Welberg, an author and journalist. Thanks for joining us today. Now, the Algerian President Abdelmadjid Tebboune recently said that the decision to break ties with neighboring Morocco was nothing more than an alternative to the outbreak of war between the two countries. Now, do you concur with this statement?
Well, I don't think breaking ties is a way to prevent war. Usually you break ties when you're about to go to war. So it's a little bit of a non sequitur, but just taking the Algerian position, they have had a simmering border war, and then with the Polisario, the Moroccan attempt to just take over without any kind of referendum. It was supposed to be a referendum. So Algeria is really standing on the side of the African Union, which condemns Morocco and which expelled Morocco in the past. And now it's continuing to be a problem for the whole region, Morocco's unilateral actions. So it is a very serious situation, and I don't think that Morocco's in the right in this situation. So whether or not it leads to war is another issue.
Algeria has on several occasions rejected any third-party mediation to help end the diplomatic crisis with Morocco. Algerian Foreign Minister Ramtane Lamamra said the crisis between Algiers and Rabat does not tolerate mediation. The Algerian president also recently stated that mediation between Morocco and Algeria is not possible for now. The announcement came after King Abdullah II of Jordan reportedly launched a new initiative to end Algeria's crisis with Morocco. Analysts say Morocco's unilateral decisions on Western Sahara prevent any meaningful mediation.
Well, Morocco's unilateral decision to occupy Southwest Africa, that whole area that is not, has never, well, except for maybe 200 or 300 years ago, it was part of a larger Moroccan kingdom. So that is the sense that if you want to go back far into the past, you can Morocco could justify this, just as Israel is justifying its occupation of Palestine. So there is a parallel there, and it's interesting that Jordan tried to step in as that would have been the best way of dealing with the issue, but Algeria has. Is not satisfied anyway.
Algeria has for decades backed the Polisario Front, which wants an independent state in the Western Sahara region, rich in minerals, which Morocco claims as part of its own territory. The conflict in Western Sahara dates back to 1975, when colonial power Spain withdrew from the region, sparking a bitter 15-year war between the Polisario and Morocco for control of the territory.
The Algerian foreign minister elaborated on his country's stance regarding the Western Sahara when he addressed the general debate of the 76th session of the General Assembly of the United Nations last year.
With the same determination, Algeria reaffirms its support for the right of the Sahrawi people to self-determination. And we call upon the United Nations to assume their legal responsibilities towards the Sahrawi people and guarantee their inalienable rights.
Well, what, in your opinion, is the reason behind Algeria's support for the Polisario's fight for independence of the Western Sahara region from Morocco?
Well, they have no recent ties at all with Morocco, and they want independence, the people that live there, and Algeria supports them, and as I said, the African Union supports them, and Morocco doesn't, and Morocco's insisting on making this a fait accompli, just as Israel is doing with the settlements in the West Bank. It wants to just put them there and then say they're ours, and that's the end of the matter. So that Morocco, and that's why Morocco is so easily brought into Israel's sphere of influence. And now it recognizes Israel, and it supports Israel's imperialistic policy with respect to the Palestinians. And that's what the Morocco is doing with the Polisario.
Last December, French Foreign Minister Catherine Colonne visited Morocco and said it was time to write a new page together in the diplomatic ties between the two countries. She said that Morocco could count on France's backing regarding the issue of Western Sahara. During the meeting, Morocco's Foreign Minister Nasser Bourita noted that Rabat had never seen France's position on the Western Sahara as negative. France appears to enjoy warmer ties with Morocco than with its eastern neighbor Algeria, also a former colony, and is therefore seen as siding with Rabat in its dispute with Algiers.
France, Macron, he has no interest in real justice for the Polisario movement and for an independent Southwest Africa. He is quite happy, but he can't say it publicly. He can't side openly. He left that to Trump to do. So Trump did this, basically cut through all of the tradition with the traditional help for Polisario. And that's locally supported and that Africa supports. But Trump moved in and he wanted to support Israel. So by muddying the waters, it's really Trump and his unilateral action that caused Algeria to break ties again. They mostly not had ties with Morocco and for a while they did.
The Israeli regime and Morocco agreed on December 10, 2020, to normalize relations in a deal brokered with the help of former U.S. President Donald Trump's administration. As part of the agreement, the U.S. president agreed to recognize Morocco's sovereignty over the Western Sahara region, which has been at the center of a dispute with neighboring Algeria.
The president of Algeria has been categorical in rejecting all forms of normalization of ties with the Israeli regime. He says Algeria will never participate in normalization with the Israeli regime. Now, did Morocco's normalization of ties with the Israeli regime contribute to increased tensions with Algeria?
Well, absolutely. That was the tipping point. And rightly so, that Algeria is standing up for the real international order, not the Western democracy, so-called rule of law, which is U.S. hegemony. That's not the rule of law that Algeria fought for its independence, and it wants to see a UN that works responsibly as the world power, not U.S., not France.
Well, our guest there says that Morocco's normalization deal with the Israeli regime is a major factor in the diplomatic standoff between Rabat and Algiers. Unfortunately, our time is up for today. I'd like to thank our guest, Eric Wahlberg, for his incisive analysis. And that wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today. Drop us a line through our social media handle and let us know your opinion. Goodbye for now.
In the limelight.
Prominent lawyers, journalists, and human rights defenders say prosecuting Assange poses a grave threat to journalism. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Out wrote in this regard, Pentagon Papers whistleblower Daniel Ellsberg joined other leading journalists, attorneys, and human rights defenders to call on Biden administration to drop its extradition request and indictment against journalist and WikiLeaks publisher Julian Assange, citing the grave threat Assange's prosecution would pose to journalism worldwide. Every empire requires secrecy to cloak its acts of violence that maintain it as an empire, Ellsberg testified during the Belmarsh Tribunal held on January 20th at the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. The tribunal is named after London's high-security Belmarsh prison, where Assange has been held for nearly 4 years, fighting extradition to the U.S. The Belmarsh Tribunal, inspired by the Russell Starte Tribunal of the Vietnam War, was sponsored by Democracy Now!, Defending Rights and Dissent, Courage Foundation, DIEM25, The Intercept, The Nation, and The Pen International. Assange is charged with violations of the Espionage Act for exposing evidence of U.S. war crimes and faces 175 years in prison if convicted. Former British Labour Party leader Jeremy Corbyn explained that if Assange is sentenced to life in a maximum security prison in the United States, it will have a chilling effect on journalists. Corbyn said that every journalist throughout the world will think, oh, should I really report this information I have been given? Should I really speak about this denial of human rights, a miscarriage of justice in any country around the world? Because the long arm of the United States Espionage Act might reach me, an extradition treaty might put me in that same prison. Philosopher, author, and political activist Sereko Horvat, co-chair of the tribunal, noted that the U.S. government is nominally advocating freedom of press, but at the same time continues the persecution of a publisher, Julian Assange. When Biden was running for president in 2020, he declared on World Press Freedom Day, "We all stand in solidarity with 360 journalists in prison worldwide for their work in journalism." Biden quoted Thomas Jefferson's 1786 statement, saying, "Our liberty depends on the freedom of the press, and that cannot be limited without being lost." Since Biden's election, however, his administration has refused to dismiss the charges Donald Trump brought against Assange. Biden ignored the fact that the Obama-Biden administration, which prosecuted more whistleblowers under the Espionage Act than all its predecessors combined, refused to indict Assange because of the New York Times problem. If they charged Assange, the Obama administration reasoned they would have to charge the New York Times and other media outlets that also publish classified military and diplomatic secrets. Hovart said, "Every country has secrecy laws. Some countries have very draconian secrecy laws. If those countries try to extradite New York Times reporters and publishers to those countries for publishing their secrets, we would cry foul, and rightly so." Does this administration want to be the first to establish the global precedent that countries can demand the extradition of foreign reporters and publishers for violating their own laws? On November 28, 2022, the New York Times, The Guardian, Le Monde, Der Spiegel, and El Pais signed a joint open letter calling on Biden to drop the Espionage Act charges against Assange. They wrote, "Publishing is not a crime," noting that Assange is the first publisher to be charged under the Espionage Act for revealing government secrets. In 2010, the five signatories to the open letter collaborated with WikiLeaks to publish Cablegate. 251,000 confidential U.S. State Department cables that disclose corruption, diplomatic scandals, and spy affairs on an international scale. The documents, according to New York Times, revealed the unvarnished story of how the government makes its biggest decisions, the decisions that cost the country most heavily in lives and money. Assange's indictment also stems from WikiLeaks' revelation of the Iraq War Logs 400,000 field reports that chronicled 15,000 unreported deaths of Iraqi civilians, the systematic rape, torture, and murder after U.S. forces handed over detainees to a notorious Iraqi torture squad. And the indictment covered the Afghan War Diary, 91,000 reports of larger number of civilian casualties by coalition forces than the U.S. military had reported. The most notorious release by WikiLeaks was 2007 collateral murder video, which showed a U.S. Army Apache attack helicopter target and kill 11 unarmed civilians, including two Reuters News staff and a man who came to rescue the wounded. Two children were injured. The video clip reveals evidence of three violations of the Geneva Conventions and the U.S. Army Field Manual. Amy Goodman, co-host of Democracy Now! And the tribunal's other co-chair, said that the events depicted in the collateral murder video would never have happened if the Iraq war logs had been made public 6 months ago. An investigation would have been launched, Goodman speculated. That's why freedom of the press, the free flow of information, saves lives. She said that it is not just freedom of the press at stake in Assange's prosecution, but also the public's right of access to information. Ironically, Assange first screened the collateral murder video at the National Press Club more than a decade ago. But as Ben Wisner, director of the ACLU Speech Privacy and Technology Project, and Edward Snowden's lead attorney noted, no government will voluntarily disclose its own crimes. For that, we need brave sources who have first-hand evidence, and we need a free press and brave publishers who are willing to bring this information to the people to whom it belongs. Wisner continued that the U.S. regime characterizes that collaboration between a courageous source and a courageous publisher as a conspiracy. Of course, it was a conspiracy, Wisner said, adding, good investigative journalism is always a conspiracy. It's a conspiracy to end the monopoly on information that governments control and to give people the seat at the table that they must have in order for us to be able to judge powerful people and hold them accountable. But this is the first time the U.S. government has charged this kind of collaboration as a criminal conspiracy. John Shipton, Assange's father, denounced the ceaseless, malicious abuse of his son while confined in the UK. Shipton said the conduct of Assange's case is an embarrassment that has undermined the UK's claim to respect freedom of speech and the rule of law. Assange is appealing the UK Home Office extradition order to the High Court of Justice, arguing that he would be extradited for a political offence in violation of the US-UK extradition treaty. As WikiLeaks editor-in-chief Christine Harafson said at the tribunal, not only is espionage a pure form of political offence, but the indictment against Julian Assange is littered with accusations of political motives. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, self-analysis. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of self-analysis in the Islamic lifestyle. Islam gives importance to every single aspect of the human life, and therefore Islam emphasizes the mankind to have a self-emphasis. The first step is to know about ourselves. We need to have the self-knowledge, where we stand, what potentials do we have, who we are, where we are going. And the second step is to do self-analysis, that how can I reach the perfection? How can I reach the goal which has been set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How can I achieve the goals that are set in Islam in order to have the best Islamic lifestyle? And therefore, in the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also in the chapter 91, verse number 7 and 8 says that وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا سَوَّهَا. This is the nafs. We have given you the nafs and we have separated it. We have moderated this nafs. فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And we have taught this nafs. We have taught you what is bad and what is good. And therefore, you must follow the good things. Allah has sent the Quran as the knowledge of good and bad. If we want to know about the evil and the good, how do we know? We need to read Quran. We need to follow the footsteps of the prophets, from the Prophet Adam till Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The life of these prophets, these are lessons for us. Therefore, we need to analyze that where do we stand? And by that, we mean that we need to read the lifestyle of the prophets so that we know with which prophet do we have the resemblance, with which time we have resemblance, and how did they succeed in their life, and how we can succeed in our life, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of self-analysis in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that it is important to have the self-analysis. First, we need to have the self-knowledge, and after that, we need to analyze ourselves. That where do we stand? What steps do I need to take? There are many examples in the Islamic history and in the Quranic history, or the Quranic stories which are being sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, narrated in the Quran, for us to take lessons, to learn lessons from that. One of the famous incidents is the incident of Karbala. In Karbala, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he analyzed himself. He had the self-knowledge and then he had the self-analysis. His companions also had the self-analysis, and that's why they were victorious. And when we look at the Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we see that in the Quran, Allah says, يَا أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّ إِرْجَعِي إِلَىٰ رَبِّكِ رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً. Oh, the nafsul mutma'inna, or the comfort nafs, it is Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Irji'i, come towards me. Come towards me. Ila rabbiki, come towards your Lord. Radiyatan mardiya, while you're happy, while you're pleased from your God. Because your God has assigned a status, the highest rank for you. So this is the level of nafs, that when someone analyzes his nafs and he takes the right steps, then in Quran, Allah calls him as أَيَّتُهَا النَّفْسُ الْمُطْمَئِنَّ, the nafsul mutma'innah, the comfort nafs. And on the other hand, we can see that in the Quran, Allah says وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَى. Is there anyone who can sell his nafs to God for the sake, for the happiness of God? And we see how Imam Ali alayhi salam, he slept on the bed of the Prophet on the night of migration, when he migrated from Mecca to Medina. Therefore, this analysis is important, that in our life, every day, we need to analyze ourselves. Where do I stand? What steps do I need to take, which is in accordance, in line with the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy from me, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The European Union has approved two insects for human consumption. We take a look at some of the European media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. German national broadcaster Deutsche Welle has covered the story and tells us more. The maggot-like larvae of lesser mealworms, a type of shiny black beetle, and house crickets will become the third and fourth insects that can be sold as food for people in the European Union. Eight more applications await approval. On Tuesday, 24th of January, the European Union gave the green light to the sale of the larvae in powder, frozen, paste and dried forms. The crickets can be sold as partially defatted powder. For many Europeans, the thought of eating creatures that wriggle and crawl in any form isn't exactly appealing. But insects, already a delicacy in high-end restaurants around the world, are a normal and healthy part of diets in countries from Mexico to Thailand. They have also captured the attention of scientists and businesses looking to clean up farming and feed the planet's growing population. Most of the planet's heating pollution from food, which accounts for about one quarter of global warming, comes from meat and dairy products. Cows and sheep belch methane, a strong but short-lived greenhouse gas, and farmers raise forests to make pastures and grow soy, three-quarters of which is fed to livestock. If fried crickets and mealworm salads replace some steaks and hamburgers, they can play a small role in stopping species from dying out and the curbing of climate change. It's such a huge challenge to deal with the rising demand for livestock products, said Tim Sershinger, technical director of the food program at the World Resource Institute, an American environmental research organization. Tim Sershinger said, "We pretty much have to pursue every avenue of solution." The European Commission's decision to approve two new insects as food does not appear to be part of a push to change diets, though it said consumption of insects contributes positively to the environment and to health and livelihoods. Instead, The new rules clarify that lesser mealworm larvae and house crickets are safe to eat for those without allergies. They have also ruled that foods containing them must be labelled. Nobody will be forced to eat insects, the European Commission said in a tweet last week. Still, the move could speed up the shift to less environmentally destructive diets. In Germany, for instance, around half the population plan to eat less meat, while in the United States, people are eating more meat, but swapping beef for less polluting meats like chicken. Insect protein could provide a cheap alternative, particularly in processed foods. Between 35% and 60% of the dry weight of insects is made up of protein. The lower end of the range is greater than most plant protein sources, and the upper end is higher than meat and eggs. Insects are better than livestock at turning calories in their feed into calories on their body. They also breed fast and gain weight quickly. Only a handful of studies have tried to work out the environmental damage from eating insects. A life cycle assessment published in 2021 found that protein from yellow mealworms uses 70% less land and pumps 23% less greenhouse gas into the atmosphere than getting the same amount of protein from broiler chicken. Previous studies have also found insects are better for the environment than meat, but they're worse than plants. Still, convincing people in the European Union and the United States to eat more insects could be tricky. 3/4 of European consumers are unwilling to swap meat for insects, and a further 13% are unsure, according to a 2020 report from the European Consumer Organization, an umbrella group partly funded by the European Union. In Germany, 80% of the people say they are disgusted by the idea of eating insects, according to a 2022 report from Germany's environment agency, the UBA. Disgust is seen as the biggest hurdle for the introduction of insects to the Western food market, the authors of the report wrote. Even though Western diets include other foods associated with decay, like moldy cheese and fungi, research into whether these barriers can be overcome is still in its early stages. A study published in December found people were more willing to eat insects after being told about the environmental benefits. The European Commission's website, food.ec.europa.eu, has also covered this story and tells us more. The European Commission has authorised the placing on the market of a fourth insect, Alphitobius diaperionus, or lesser mealworm, as a food. The term lesser mealworm refers to the larval form of Alphitobius diaperionus, an insect species that belongs to the family of darkling beetles. The novel food consists of the frozen, paste, dried and powder forms of house cricket. It is intended to be marketed as a food ingredient in a number of food products for the general population in Europe. In addition, the European Commission has authorised for the first time the placing on the market of partially defatted powder obtained from whole Acetta domesticus or house cricket as a novel food. But why is the European Union approving insects as food? Novel food is defined as food that had not been consumed to a significant degree by humans in the European Union before 15th of May 1997, when the first regulation on novel food came into force. Although there is anecdotal evidence of insects consumed as food in the past, no member state of the European Union has confirmed human consumption to a significant degree prior to 15th of May 1997 for any insect species. The novel food regulation requires an authorization before a novel food product can be placed on the European Union market. The novel food regulation is only about the approval of a product following a stringent scientific assessment made by the European Food Safety Authority, the EFSA. The authority verifies, in light of scientific evidence available, that the food does not pose a safety risk to human health. It is up to consumers in Europe to decide whether they want to eat insects or not. The use of insects as an alternative source of protein is not new, and insects are regularly eaten in many parts of the world. But are there any health issues with eating insects? According to the European Food Safety Authority, the EFSA, food allergies represent an important public health problem, affecting approximately 2-4% of the adult population and up to 8-9% of children. The European Union Rules on Food Labelling identifies a list of 14 allergens that need to be labelled, for example, eggs, milk, fish, crustaceans, etc. This is to allow people living with food allergies to be informed on whether products contain ingredients they are sensitive to. The European Food Safety Authority, the EFSA, concluded the consumption of the evaluated insect proteins may potentially lead to allergic reactions in some people. It may particularly be the case in subjects with the pre-existing allergies to crustaceans, dust mites, and in some cases mollusks. Additionally, allergens from the feed, for example gluten, may end up in the insect that is consumed.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Men and women as human beings are completely equal in Islam. This is the part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, meeting with hundreds of prominent Iranian women in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniyah on January 4th, 2023. The woman of the family is like the air that is breathed in that environment. It is narrated that a woman is like sweet basil. She is not a maidservant. This narration here is about the family. Sweet basil means that she is like a flower, perfume, pleasant fragrance. That is, this is the air that fills the environment. The word kahraman, maid servant, in Arabic is different in meaning from the word kahraman in Persian. Kahraman in Arabic means a maid, worker, or for example, a supervisor. A woman is not a maid servant. In the family environment, you shouldn't think that you can make the woman do all the work just because you have a wife now. No, if she wishes to do something voluntarily, that is fine. It is her home. If she wants to, she can do some things. If not, no one, whether it is a man or anyone else, has the right to make her or force her to do this or that. So, that is about women in the home environment.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
So a woman sometimes assumes the role of a wife in the family, and at other times she assumes the role of a mother. There are certain attributes for each role. In the role of a wife, a woman is primarily a manifestation of calm, and made from it its maids, that he might find comfort with her. The Holy Quran, chapter 7, ayah 189. She is a source of calm because life has its ups and downs. In this sea of life, a man is busy with work and turbulences. When he comes home, he needs calm. He needs comfort. This comfort is created by the woman at home. He finds comfort with her. This means that a man should feel calm next to his wife. A woman is a source of tranquility, love, and serenity. A woman's role as a wife is to provide love and serenity.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you for bringing me home.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
I'm heading with humanitarian aid workers to drop off desperately needed supplies to civilians on the outskirts of Donetsk. Recently, fighting has become fierce as Russia seeks to advance across much of Donbass. A Russian tank fires at Ukrainian positions. As we drive, the boom of incoming not far off, we see the smoke rising from amongst the trees. A few moments later, a Russian artillery unit emerges from the site of the strike. They were hit. We arrive at the arranged gathering site to drop off the supplies. These people live only hundreds of meters from the front and spend most of their time cowering in their apartments.
Now, while I have reported on dozens of the Ukrainian terror strikes in the center of Donetsk, where there are no discernible military targets, bus stations, schools, markets, here we're so close to the front line that the civilians who live here run the extreme risk of getting hit by indirect Ukrainian fire. You can hear the constant incoming and outgoing around these areas. The people here tell me that just yesterday a music school was hit, killing a local man.
Tatiana Montion is a renowned Ukrainian lawyer, today helping to deliver aid.
Where they have to live. You can imagine how many people here. It's about 100,000 people all around the front line. How is it possible to move these people somewhere in safe place? It's impossible, absolutely impossible. So we do what we do. They have no shops, they have no transport, they have no possibility to feed themselves, so we help them.
Tatiana fled Kiev to Donbass 2 years ago, fearing arrest for her outspoken criticism of the Ukrainian government.
Everybody here understands that it's United States made all this trash to weaken European economy, to crash European economy, to force European industry to move to United States. Everybody here understands it. But why not European people? Ordinary people, of course, because I am sure that European top elite understands it best of all. but they're too corrupt to tell about it to their peoples.
On our way to the next drop-off, we're stopped by Russian soldiers. They tell us not to carry on the same road. We get out of the car to assess our options. There is heavy fire nearby. That's the reality across much of Donbass. Back in the car, massive incoming close by, and we're left no choice but to drive fast. In this desolate post-apocalyptic wasteland, it's artillery doing most of the killing. At the next drop-off, this woman tells me her mother is dying on the other side of the front, so she can't be with her in her final days. She breaks down in tears, saying she wants both sides to negotiate a peace. With peace negotiations further away than ever, both Russia and NATO seem determined to end this war with brute force. For the civilians trapped along either side of the battle lines, survival is a daily chore. Many won't see the end of the war. Many won't see the end of this week. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
Celebrating January 26th, best known as Australia Day, has become increasingly controversial in recent years, with people holding rallies on this day to highlight the historical plight of Aboriginals. Many Indigenous Australians who traced their lineage on the continent back 50,000 years regard it as Invasion Day. Tens of thousands of protesters lined up in Sydney, while thousands more gathered in Melbourne, Canberra, and other cities, saying the day marks the beginning of colonial oppression and genocide.
Nobody's got the right to celebrate genocide. That's it. This is ground zero, genocide. Ground zero happened here on 26th of January, 1788. Nobody should be celebrating. It's not an event to celebrate.
The government has designated January 26th as National Day, which marks the anniversary of the 1788 arrival of the first fleet of British ships in Port Jackson. But protesters believe the government is still trying to gloss over the scale of British colonizers' crimes against Native Australians.
I think most white Australians would not celebrate this day at all if they knew exactly that level of depression and deep sadness.
There are several accounts of how colonizers wiped out Indigenous communities in Australia through brutal and heart-wrenching repression. Emily Caroline Cray, a young settler traveling through northwest Queensland in 1883, recounts some of the British colonizers' horrendous crimes in her personal diary.
The station owner has 40 pairs of blacks' ears nailed around the walls collected during raiding parties after the loss of many cattle speared by the blacks.
Aboriginal people remain the most disadvantaged Australians, with higher rates of poverty, health issues and imprisonment than any other community. Now more than 2.5 centuries later, they're still struggling to find their feet in a white-dominated society. Australia's Prime Minister is planning to hold a referendum in March on recognizing around 4% Indigenous people in the Constitution. But repeated calls to abolish the controversial National Day have fell on deaf ear, as the government remains adamant to celebrate what many call the anniversary of Australia's colonization.
Due to a surge in respiratory infections, hospital emergency departments in many EU countries are currently being overwhelmed. Hundreds of drugs to treat winter-related illnesses are unavailable in most of the bloc's 27 nations. The crisis has been raised in the European Parliament.
We debate again about shortage of different medicines, most notably antibiotics. This debate is the proof that the European Commission is not the solution, but the cause of many problems all across Europe.
EU inflation is very high because of energy sanctions against Russia. The production of drugs in the bloc has slumped because of rising manufacturing costs associated with inflation. China is a major supplier, but relations between Brussels and Beijing have deteriorated.
We are witnessing public health systems across the EU become overwhelmed and exhausted as a result of the recent surge of COVID-19, flu and RSV patients.
Critics say as a result of following US foreign policy, EU leaders have created a new health crisis by jeopardising global supply chains. A growing number of EU health workers are forced to stay at home after becoming ill themselves.
The workers in the field are not getting to work. They are perhaps at work and not being productive sufficiently or not contributing well, and that affects the economy at the same time.
Experts say standards in health services across the EU vary greatly. Statistics show a person in intensive care with